excited. I have some things that I want to share with you this morning. I won't be too long, but I feel like I have something that's very apropos to where we are in this moment. And just give me your attention for a few moments, and let's see how this comes out. But I want you to open your Bible, or just do it on your phone, or however you do the scripture, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to speak about some things about the birth of Christ and look at it from a different vantage point. In Matthew chapter 1, if you didn't share the broadcast yet, go ahead and do it. We're starting in verse 18, and this, in the nutshell, is the Christmas story. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. We're going to title the message this morning, The Promised Victory of Christmas. And I'm fully convinced that most people really don't have a good understanding of the Christmas story, even though they sing Christmas carols and they know a little bit about the story of the birth of Christ. Even Christians don't fully grasp the implication of the impact of the birth of the child named Jesus, who was also called Emmanuel. And so Christmas for us is much more than celebrating and having festivities and exchanging of gifts. Christmas is more than Christmas trees and mangers. It's even more than the mere remembrance of the birth of a distant promised child named Jesus some 2,000 years ago. When it comes to the birth of Jesus, the message is one of absolute, hands-down victory. It's a message of absolute victory. And that's what I want to talk about and bring some things to your attention this morning. I believe that the celebration of the birth of Christ this year is a prophetic springboard into the new year that is to come upon us in just about a week. The victory of the remnant church. Christmas is the springboard for the new season we are about to enter into. There are several prophetic announcements in the Old Testament that foretell that at the appointed time, the Christ child would be born into this world, and that his purpose for coming to the earth is to give us absolute victory. For instance, the prophet Isaiah pronounced the Christmas story some 500 years before the birth of our Savior in Bethlehem. And it's in Isaiah chapter 9, a prophetic prophecy of the birth of Jesus 500 years prior to it being fulfilled. And the prophet said in Isaiah chapter 9, nevertheless, the time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. But there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lie along the road that runs between Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. There will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles will be filled with glory. And then it says, the prophet says, the people who walk in darkness, they will see a great light. And so I read this text to you about a prophetic announcement of the birth of Christ, but it begins with the word nevertheless. It's a small word, but it's a very heavy and impactful word. This word, nevertheless, it starts out in verse 1, can only be understood in light of what has previously been said. In other words, you could never really grasp the text that I just read to you about the birth of Christ coming as a blazing light in a world of darkness. You could never really receive the impact and see the implications of what I just read to you unless you understand it before the word nevertheless or in the context. And so before Isaiah chapter 9 verse 1, when it starts out with this word of transition, you have to read Isaiah chapter 8. And I don't have time to read it this morning, but I just want to highlight it to you because it's the backdrop of the birth of Jesus Christ. Chapter 8 paints a very dark picture of both spiritual and natural calamity that came upon God's people. Not just upon God's people, but upon the entire land. It's a picture in chapter 8 of absolute defeat that came upon Israel and the entire land. Chapter 8 uses words that are very, very important that paints the backdrop of chapter 9. Words like trouble, words like despair, words like darkness and dread and dimness and even the word calamity. It's a sorrowful season in chapter 8, a season of oppression, a season of defeat for God's people who have rejected him. And now they are turned over into the hands of their enemy. And when you get to chapter 9, you see this word that shifts the entire narrative and brings God's people into a ray of hope. Nevertheless, it's a prophetic hope that would come upon God's people in the midst of the chill of death of chapter 8, when all hope was lost, when it was a time of oppression. It says in chapter 9, there will be the shining of a great light, a divine blazing light. And when this light comes, everything changes. It shifts the thick darkness. The darkness cannot hide. The darkness of chapter 8, the oppression from chapter 8 cannot hide when the blazing light begins to shine, meaning that it will dispel the darkness. It'll dispel the pain and the oppression of chapter 8 of uncertainty and despair. It's a prophetic picture of God breaking through into our world as a hero, as a rescuer of his people, saving us from our sin. It's a prophetic picture of the promised Savior that will be given unto us. And so as we read in the opening text of Matthew that I read to you in the very beginning, when the angel met Joseph in a dream, he said to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because the child that is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And the name Jesus means God saves. In other words, Mary would carry in her womb a deliverer, a rescuer, a hero for God's people. His name would be called Jesus, Savior, or God saves us. For he will save his people from sin, it says. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with a child. She shall bear the son, or give birth to a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. For God, translated, God is with us. So the angel says to Joseph, you shall call his name God saves. You shall call his name God rescues. He is Savior Jesus, so that it is fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. And then he quotes, they quote Isaiah chapter 7, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. So his name Jesus means God saves. His name Emmanuel means God is with us. God saves. The prophetic proclamation was the one that would be born, would come into the world at just the right moment, the appointed time. God is never late. And when he comes, his name would be called Jesus, God saves. Emmanuel, God is with us. It literally means the Savior that is with us, or the victor that brings us into victory. The victor that brings us into victory. He is with us. I want you to see this back at Isaiah 9, back again at verse 1 and 2. Look at this. Nevertheless, the time of darkness and despair will not go on forever, but there will be an appointed time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles that lies along the road between Jordan and the sea will be filled with the glory of God. And the people that walk in that spiritual darkness will see a great light. So in verse 6, it moves a couple verses down. It moves into specifics. And Isaiah the prophet personifies this grace light. Great light. In other words, it's not just some mystical, impersonal phenomena that would take place. No, the prophet wants everybody to know that the blazing light is identified as the Christ child, the son that is given, the child that will be born at an appointed time. So in verse 6, he personifies this. We have to all know he's speaking about a human being that would be birthed into the earth at the right moment. The blazing light. He says, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. These are names that are given to the Messiah, to the coming one, when he would come in the appointed time. And so, folks, Isaiah here, this is a pronouncement of the Christmas message, the Christmas story. But you could see, before the hope was revealed in Isaiah chapter 7 here, there was darkness and oppression and every indication of absolute defeat before this all changed. Do you see this? Now, I want you to see something here, because I feel like God is saying in the text right here something to his people on this Christmas day, 1 week prior to the new beginning of a new year. And here it is that we, I believe, when I read this, that we have been living in chapter 8 of Isaiah, not chapter 9. We've been living in chapter 8 in 2020. The world has been shocked. Darkness and despair has covered the entire land. Men's hearts have been filled with uncertainty and despair. There has been great trauma that has covered even the nations of the world like never before. Despair and trouble and dread, all those words that we find in chapter 8, oppression and calamity. It is a sorrowful season of defeat. The defeat of God's people who have rejected God and have been turned over to their enemy. I want you to see chapter 8 is 2020. But I do believe that there is a message of hope from the God who saves. There's a message of hope from the God who saves us, our hero and our redeemer. And I believe that 2021, we will find this word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, there will be a change in seasons, of burst of light that will dispel the darkness of chapter 8. Nevertheless means that something is going to shift, not by man's doing, but by God's doing. What which was the fear, the dread, the woundedness, the loss will be turned into fuel that will bring a great victory to God's people. We are moving from dark to light, chapter 8 to chapter 9, from death to life, from defeat to absolute victory. Can somebody say amen? So get ready, Church of Jesus Christ, the living God. God is raising up a victorious people in this hour, a Joshua and Caleb remnant, to take the mountain of 2021 in Jesus' name. The old church Christmas hymns also speak very clearly of the promised victory of Christmas. There's a famous hymn, and we even sang it this morning, some of the verses. But probably most of us are not really aware of how powerful the lyrics is of the song, O come, Emmanuel. Because it comes right from the heart of the scripture, from a people that are lamenting for their hero to come and rescue them. And there's one verse in this, the lyrics I want to just read to you. I wish I could read the whole thing, but here's one here I want to just read word for word. O come thou day spring from on high, and cause thy light on us to rise, disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's shadow now put to flight. And so he is, the song, the lyrics is reflecting what we're reading in Isaiah chapter 8 and Isaiah chapter 9, when the gloomy clouds of night are dispersed by the great light from the day spring, who is Christ. And so I love this song because the whole song is a lament. That's what it is. O come, Emmanuel. It rises out of the darkness. There's a cry. There's a cry and there's a lament. Emmanuel, come to us. Emmanuel, come to us. Oh, come thou day spring. That means, oh, come God and spring us into a day that is different than the day that we are experiencing. And then the song breaks out and you heard it this morning. Rejoice, rejoice, even before it happens. By faith, our hero will rescue us. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall banish, the song says, every fear of hell. Oh, come, thou King of the nations. One part of the lyric says, and bring an end to all our suffering and bid every pain and sorrow cease and reign now as our Prince of Peace. And although this song, it was written in 1861, and it came out of the ancient text of Isaiah, which was written 500 years even before the birth of Christ. But it's a prophetic word for us right now in this moment. Nevertheless, we are coming out of the dark season of 2020. Oh, come thou day spring, banish the fear of hell that has come upon our land. Oh, come King of the nations, and bid our pain and sorrow to cease and reign as our Prince of Peace, Emmanuel. Come on now. Victory is our portion. Victory is our portion. Come, Emmanuel, and raise up the remnant church in this season and in this hour for your sake and for your glory. There's another Christmas hymn, a carol, that we often sing. In fact, we sang it this morning, written in 1739 by Charles Wesley. Hark, the herald angels sing. And within its lyrics is mentioned Genesis chapter 3, way back there in the book of beginnings, when God is pronouncing an indictment upon the serpent or Satan. When God tells Satan that there will come one in the future who is the seed of a woman, and the seed will crush your head. It's also a prophetic announcement of the promised victory of Christmas. That pronouncement, that indictment upon the serpent in the garden, that there would come one from the seed of a woman that would bruise or crush your head, the serpent's head. That is the Christmas message. It's violent, isn't it? But it is the message of Christmas. For the Son of God has come to crush the serpent's head, to destroy the works of the devil, the scriptures say. It's a prophetic announcement of the promised victory of Christmas, when the virgin woman would conceive and bring forth the conquering seed that would crush the authority of the serpent. And the verse, one verse in that song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, says, come, come. Oh, the Emmanuel song says, oh, come, Emmanuel. A lament for the hero to come. Now here in this Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, this one part of it, there's a lament again. There's a calling out. There's a crying out to the rescuer. And here's what it says. Come, there it is again. Come, desire of the nations. Come, fix in us thy heavenly home. Rise the woman's conquering seed. and bruise in us the serpent's head. My God. You know, many times when this song is sung, you won't hear this verse of the lyrics. You won't hear it. Why? Because many people have taken it out. They've taken it out because it's gory. It's not nice. It's not Christmassy. It doesn't sound like, chestnuts roasting on an open fire. No, it's talking about something violent. It's talking about an indictment. It's talking about God taking revenge on the serpent. Come on now. You won't see this, but if you go and Google it, you'll find in the earlier renditions and the earlier manuscripts, you will see that it's there. Come, desire of the nations, come. Fix in us the heavenly home and rise the woman's conquering seed to bruise in us or crush the serpent's head. Come on now. This is the Christmas story, and it's one of absolute victory when the desire of the nations comes. When he comes, the desire of the nation, who is the seed of the woman. And when he comes, he brings the fatal blow to our enemy. Somebody say, Merry Christmas! That's the Christmas message. And I love this part because this has been ringing in my heart all week. And it's the part that says, come, come, desire. Come, desire of the nations. Come, the desire of the nations. This is one of the titles given to the Christ. He's called the desire of the nations. And you know what? It actually comes out of a passage that we've been quoting ever since the pandemic. Even recently in Acts chapter 19, when it talks about the shaking of the heavens and the shaking of the earth, when God promises to come one more time to shake the heavens and the earth, it's written in Hebrews, but it's in the book of Hebrews, but it's a quote out of Haggai. And I want to read you the text. I want you to see it in the context. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 through 9. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, in a little while, and this here is repeated in Hebrews, book of Hebrews. But listen, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the prophet says, Haggai, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry ground. In other words, everything that can be shaken will be shaken. God says, in a little while, I will once more do this. Verse 7, and I will shake all the nations, and the desire of the nations shall come. So the desire of the nations is in the context of Haggai, when the prophet is prophesying as the oracle of God, that God is coming to bring a shaking. Again, we've been referring to this here and there, quoting this verse about ever since the pandemic, even again out of Acts chapter 19, when the city of Ephesus was shaken to its core, to its foundation. We titled it The Divine Shaking of the City of Magic, and we quoted this verse of scripture. And so here it is again. When you find where you find come desire of the nations, it's attached to this verse in Haggai, when God is talking about shaking the heavens and shaking the earth. You have to understand that when Haggai prophesied this, it's in the context. This prophecy is in a context of a great shaking of the nations that would literally usher in the promised Messiah. It would usher in the birth of Christ, the desire of the nations. It's in the context of there being a great shaking. And so when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it was the beginning of the shaking of the nations. What do I mean by that? Since the birth of Christ, the earth would never be the same again. The nations would never remain the same that they were prior to the birth of Christ. And so there is a revealing, there is a coming of Christ with the shaking of the nation. Come on now. Come on, listen to me. There is a revealing of our hero. There is a revealing of our rescuer. There is a revealing of the blazing light that comes to dispel hell's darkness. There's a revealing, the birth of Christ, or the coming, or the advent of Christ. There's a revealing of it through the shaking, or in the midst of the shaking. Let me read the rest of it right here. He says, Haggai, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in a little while I once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake the nations, and the desire of the nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of the latter house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, in his house, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. God wants you to know he's saying something over and over, over. And so this is first, when you look at this prophecy, it's first applied to the advent of Christ, or the coming, or the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. It is first applied that way. And then it talks about the glory of the latter house. The latter house. So in pure translation, this is talking about the shaking of the nations, the birth of Christ that came out of the shaking, and the glory of the latter house. And this is what we've been studying in the book of Acts. We've been looking at the glory of that latter house. That was the birth of the church. It was greater than the glory of the Old Testament temple, the glory of the house of God in the Old Testament. So I'm giving you the pure interpretation, or the first application of this text. It's speaking about the shaking of the nations, the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, the glory of the latter house. First application, but I'm here to tell you there's another prophetic application, and it's happening right here. There's another shaking. There's another shaking of the nations. It's happening right now. Nobody would deny that. And so this for us, it's a now word. It's a fresh word. There's a shaking, a shaking, a shaking for the desire of the nations to come with his glory and fill his house once again, so that the latter will be greater than the former. That's the application now, right here where we're at. The scriptures don't fall short. They don't just end. There's a prophetic application that speaks to us. It's timely. It is right now. The shaking of the nations are before us. And there is a lament again. Second application for another coming, or another revealing of the desire of the nations. Oh, come, Emmanuel. It's not just for the birth of Christ. It's for the revealing of Christ to come as our hero, as our savior, as our rescuer. One more time, as God shakes the heavens and the earth to fill his house with glory, so that the latter will be greater than the former. So God is about to bring glory to his house once again, and the shaking will usher in a glory that the world has never seen before. And this glory will not only be accompanied with peace, as the prophet prophesied, but also with the silver and the gold. You can't dissect that from the prophecy, for he said, I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, God says, and the glory is mine, God says, and the glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former, God says, and this place will I give, or in this place I will give shalom. In this place I will give peace, God says. I want you to see this for a second. as we wind this baby down, the desire of the nations, come, the lament, come, the desire of the nations. Why would Jesus be labeled that? Why would he be called the desire of the nations? I never really gave it a lot of thought, but man, this week I'm just thinking about it. Why is he called the desire of the nations? Because within the soul of every nation of the world, irrespectively of whether they acknowledge him as Lord and Savior or not, it doesn't matter. We're talking about the soul of the nation. Nations have souls, folks. In the soul of every nation of the world, there is a longing to return to its rightful owner. There's a longing in the soul of every nation of the world to return to its rightful owner. And so this is what it means, the desire of the nations. In other words, there is an implication here you cannot deny, that the nations desire him. The nations, all of them. Oh, I don't care what God they serve right now. In the soul of that nation, there is a desire for Christ. He is called the desire of the nations. And so the nations of the world, folks, the nations of the world are lamenting. Lamenting for Emmanuel. Oh, come, Emmanuel. Oh, come, desire of the nations. Why? Because the nations belong to God, and the nations want to be reclaimed back to its rightful owner. In Psalm 82 and 8, go ahead and look at the psalm. It says, "Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations belong to you." Who do the nations belong to? Who? The people? No, they belong to God ultimately. He is the God of the nations of the world. Do you understand that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, Jesus is the desire of the nations of the world? Do you understand that Jesus is concerned about the nations of the world? Do you understand that? You've got to get this. They belong to him. Don't you think God watches over? Don't you think God has a destiny for that which rightfully belongs to him? Come on now. God has a destiny for every person that has already rejected him. God has a destiny for them. Whether a nation has received him or not, or they're serving other gods or not, doesn't matter. God, they belong to God. God claims them. They belong to God. God gives birth to them, and God claims them as his inheritance. They belong to God. God has a destiny for every nation of the world. Do you understand that? If you do, just say, "I hear you, Pastor Rob. I got to know you." At least get that. Why am I emphasizing this? Because there are some right now, even in the body of Christ, they're talking foolishness, criticizing and condemning those who are patriots or those who love their nation. You might have heard the term being tossed around here and there in social media, bringing an indictment against patriots, calling them Christian nationalists. People saying how wrong that is and how evil that is. Foolish talking. When you understand that he's the desire of all the nations of the world. Foolish talking. See, there is, without expounding too much, there's an extreme application of the word nationalism, which is filled with superiority and hatred and control and greed. But nationalism in a healthy, balanced sense is not that. It's not that. It's the opposite. Nationalism is, in a healthy and constructive way, is just being supportive of your country of origin, or you being a patriot for your nation. That's what it literally means in its purest form. We're not talking about extreme nationalism where we encroach the authority of others in the world or in other nations. where we overreach, where we are superior to and look down upon and take advantage of the weak. No, 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 we're not talking about nationalism like that. We're talking about nationalism in the sense of being supportive for your nation, being a patriot to the nation of your origin. And being a patriot just basically means I support my country and I'm prepared to defend it against all enemies and detractors. That's what it means. A patriot is one who's not afraid to stand up for the nation of their origin, the nation where God has birthed them into. Come on now. That's a patriot. Is that wrong? Is that evil? Come on now. A Christian nationalist in a healthy sense means as a Christian, first, we are followers of Jesus the Christ. Our loyalty is first to Christ, but secondly, we are supporters of the nation that God has placed us in, which means we love its people and we seek its good and we will even fight for its freedom. Is that bad? Is that evil? Come on now. Let's wake up and smell the coffee because we are about to lose our nation. We need men and women. We need the church to rise up and not be afraid to stand up for the nation of your origin where God has placed you. Why? Because God is interested and God is concerned with the affairs of the nations of the world. And so we believe that God has ordained for us to be born in the country of our origin. God not only has a plan for our personal lives, but he's got a plan for our nation, the nation in which we live in. And God is not only interested in my personal redemption, but God's also interested in the redemption of the nations of the world. Oh, yes, he is. Oh, yes, he is interested in the nations bowing before him. Philippians says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Christ the Lord. All nations will confess him. So I'm telling you, God doesn't only have a destiny for us. Redemption doesn't just touch our personal lives. Redemption has to touch the nations of the world. It's part of God's plan. And so, first Christian, then American. Is there anything wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with that? First Christian, then American. He's interested and he's invested in the nations of the world. I want to bring up a little music in the background, please, as I just go over a couple of scriptures real quick, and we'll close. Psalm chapter 22, verse 28 says that God is the ruler of the nations. In Psalm 2 and 8, the Father tells His Son, Psalm 2 and 8, Old Testament, prophecy, the Father and the Son are dialoguing in Psalm 2 and 8, the Father tells His Son, ask of me, Son, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. In Psalm 2:11, He tells the earthly rulers of the nations to bow before the Son, to worship, to show homage to the Son, lest God comes and strikes the nation. In 1 Timothy 6 and 15, He, Jesus, is called the only potentate, which means the supreme ruler of all other rulers, spiritual and natural. Jesus Christ, New Testament, 1 Timothy 6, 15, says He's the only potentate, the supreme ruler. Then it says He is the King of kings, King of all earthly kings and leaders, and He's the Lord of all earthly lords. In Acts 28, 18 and 20, He tells His disciples, after He rose from the dead, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations. Then it gets better. Jesus said, teaching these nations to observe all the things that I have commanded you. The nations, he's saying to his disciples, teach the nations how to live by the book. Teach the nations how to be organized by the books, how to rule by the book. Teach the nations to establish their government by the book. Did you know Jesus said that to his disciples? He didn't say go out into the world and set up tents and heal the sick and cast out devils. No, he said that, but not only that. He said this here. He has this idea, Jesus. He knows that the nations are his inheritance and that they must come to bow before him. And so he tells his church, this is part of the scope of the Great Commission. The church is to be sent into nations of the world. And we're supposed to win the nations and teach the nations to follow the book, because God knows how to make a nation successful and thrive. And so the scope of the Great Commission is ultimately to win nations to Christ. So it tells me God's highly interested. The nations of the world, he hasn't forsaken them. He hasn't written them off to hell. Why would the scope of the Great Commission reach the nations of the world? The answer is because they're Jesus' inheritance. They belong to the ruler of the nations. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said that there is an appointed day when he will judge the nations of the world, and he would separate the sheep nations from the goat nations. You can't tell me God's not interested in the nations of the world. You can't tell me that God doesn't have a lament for the nation in which you live in, or all the nations of the world. He does. And if God has a lament, and if God has an interest in the nations of the world, don't you think his church should? So yes, we're Christians first. Loyalty is unto our Savior. But we also have a God-given responsibility to the nation that God placed us in, to seek its peace, to fight for its freedom, and to work towards its redemption. I want you to stand to your feet. Close your eyes, lift up your hands to Emmanuel. We say today, O God, as it was spoken by the prophets of old, when you were prophesying the birth of Christ, we say in our day, that there would be another strong revealing of Emmanuel. Oh, come, Emmanuel. Oh, come, Emmanuel. Oh, come, desire of the nations. We're coming out of the dark season of 2020. Oh, come, thou day spring. Banish every fear of hell that has come upon America. Oh, come, King of the nations, and bid our pain and sorrow to cease, and reign as the Prince of Peace. Oh, come, Emmanuel, and crush the serpent's head once again, and raise up a victorious remnant, church that has the spirit of Caleb and Joshua. Victory is our portion. Oh, come, Emmanuel. In Jesus' name, Merry Christmas to all, and peace and goodwill to all men. God bless you. Enjoy your Christmas. We'll see you next week. The Cafe.